some of you might be thinking, what can I do to advance the kingdom of God at my age or at my position? I'm retired, I'm this, I'm that. How can I be useful? And if that's your question in your heart, you've just heard a great example of something that you can do. You can minister to the fields that are wide into harvest with these young children. And I want to encourage you that, as Daryl spoke, if God was speaking to your heart and saying, hey, that might be something I can do, then what I would like you to do is do what Noah did when he opened the ark. You may remember we talked about this a few weeks ago, and the dove was trying to come back into the ark, and the Bible says that Noah reached out and he grabbed the dove and brought the dove in to him. He didn't wait for the dove to fly through the window and land on his shoulder. He reached out and grabbed it. And as we know, that dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And we have in that little tiny vignette, we have a picture of how we're supposed to respond to God leading us through the Holy Spirit. We don't sit there and say, okay, God, if you want to bless me, then make something happen that I know that this is what you want me to do or whatever. No. We're to reach out and grab that Holy Spirit that we see in our presence. And what you've heard this morning is an opportunity to serve. And God maybe sparked a little something in some of your hearts. The next step is not on God, it's on you. It's on you to reach out and grab that Holy Spirit. Now, Daryl, you didn't tell us from a practical standpoint, how do we get involved in this? Is there a sign-up sheet you have with you, or do we come up and talk to you afterwards, or what?
Come up and talk to us, and we will take your name down, and then just meet here next week.
Okay. And it's next week. It's what days again? The next Tuesday and Thursday?
Tuesday and Thursday.
Tuesday and Thursday. So before you leave today, see Daryl, see Judith. Tell them that you're interested. Maybe you don't know everything yet, but you would like to at least come to the orientation and see what it's all about. The other great fear I know from experience that many of you have, I've had it too, is I want to serve the Lord, but I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Well, guess what? That's what the orientation's all about. They're going to spoon feed you everything you need to know. You don't have to rely on your own talents, your evangelistic gifts, or lack of. They're going to give you what you need. So, if God's speaking to your heart, don't let the day go by without seeing Daryl and Judith before you leave. And tell them that at least you've got some interest. Take that next step and just see what God will do. This could turn into, you know, one of the most fruitful times of your life for Christian service. So I just wanted to encourage you with that. Our church is the center of the training for what? Mitchell and Avery County. So we're blessed to be able to share our resources to do that. But also, I want you guys that can consider doing that one day a week, 1 hour a week. Now, I wanted to ask you, I heard you talk about Avery, two schools opening up in Avery. Are we doing anything in Mitchell County yet?
Yeah, we've got two going in Mitchell County and another one we're getting ready to start up.
Okay.
And one in Yankee County.
So about half of us live in Mitchell and half of us live in Avery. So you do have ministry available in Mitchell County,
yeah,
too. Okay. Okay. Enough said about that, but this is a great ministry opportunity to a great segment of unreached people, and that is those little tender young hearts that need to hear the gospel. It used to be you heard it at home, you heard it at church, you heard it at school, you heard it from your neighbors. And one by one, Satan has seemed to alienated and segregated these different influences on the kids. There's not a lot of places they can hear about the gospel anymore. So this is one area that's opened back up since 2001, I think you said. Let's take advantage of it. God opens these windows, and when we see a window, let's jump through it as long as that window's open. We don't know how much longer the window's going to be open. With the Supreme Court, the way things are going right now, that could all be shut down. So let's take advantage of the time that we have. Okay. And we also have another 10 or 15 minutes left. So what I'm going to do is switch gears here and finish up what I started talking about last week, and that is we talked about the false church. And the three places in history where the false church has had its center of organization. So I'm going to give you a little test here. See who is paying attention. Who can tell me the three cities that have been the location of the false church? Somebody shout the first one out to me.
Babylon.
Very good. It was started, and that's why we're approaching this subject, because we're going through the book of Genesis. We're right around chapter 10 of Genesis. You know, chapter 11 talks about the Tower of Babel. So it's a good opportunity to explore how this false church got started in Babel. And it stayed there for quite some time. And then later on it moved to a second city. And what city was that?
Pergamum.
Very good. This was one of the cities that the Apostle John wrote to, one of the seven letters to Pergamum. And he even mentioned in that letter, I know where you live. You live in the city where Satan has its throne. Because during that period of time, the false church was centered in Pergamum. That was the area where the Roman emperors were first deified. They were not treated like men, they were treated like gods. And in Pergamum, this false church continued to flourish and grow. Why did it go? Why did it move from Babylon to Pergamum? You may remember, Babylon fell. And this happened during biblical times. We read about it in the book of Daniel. It was prophesied. It, in fact, happened. The Babylonian Empire fell. And because of the chaos that ensued after that fall, the church, the false church, I should say, moved from there to Pergamum. And in Pergamum, it stayed there for another 1,000 years or so. And then it went to its next home, its current home, and its final home. And what city is that?
Rome.
Very good. So we saw that the church moving to Rome, what was the event that caused it to move from Pergamum to Rome? It was the fall of the Roman Empire. The city of Rome fell, but the church in Rome survived. And before the fall, you may remember the Emperor Constantine kind of started merging these Christian views, true views about Christianity, and the false views from this false church. He started putting them together. He was a politician, and that's what politicians do. He started putting them together and started corrupting many of the Christian holidays and beliefs and things like that. So when the Roman Empire fell, the church that had now been somewhat corrupted continued to flourish in the city of Rome. And it will continue in the city of Rome until we get to the tribulation. And at that point in time, in Revelation 17, it talks about it, it will finally be dealt with. So that's kind of what we talked about. And we went to Revelation chapter 17, and we were going to go to that again today as we finish up and kind of put a pretty bow on all this. But we talked about what the Bible says about how this false church is going to end. So, and we saw in Revelation 17, we saw a description. I'm going to read the description while Joe puts the picture of this description up on the screen for you. This is what John saw, this picture. It says, then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Now, with what I just read you and your picture you see up there, isn't that a pretty good picture of the description that John just said? Now, this is the picture that John saw as God was revealing things to him. And it says in the next verse that when I saw her, meaning, I guess, the woman on top of the beast, he says, I was greatly astonished. Let me put that in today's terms. I was petrified. I mean, think about it. If you saw that actual thing, wouldn't that scare you to death? I mean, you'd wonder, is the thing going to breathe fire on me? Is it going to stab me with one of those horns? And that woman looked pretty wicked herself. Are they going to eat me or whatever? So John was astonished, it says. And then the angel said to him, why are you astonished? Why are you afraid? I'm going to explain to you what this thing means. And then he goes through an explanation process. Now, here's a question I used to ask myself all the time. Maybe you have too. If God is going to explain something to you, why give you the picture to begin with? Why not just tell you what's going to happen? Because he does tell us what's going to happen. But why does he start out with this picture? You ever wonder that question? In a lot of this apocryphal literature? Why give us these visions if you're going to turn right around and tell us what they mean? Well, I have an answer now. Because I was thinking of the story in the Bible of when King David was confronted by the prophet Nathan. You remember the story. David had committed adultery and murder, and Nathan approached him, and Nathan had to confront him with his sin. And what did Nathan do? He told him a story. He painted a picture. Now, what if Nathan had just said to David, he had walked up to his court and said, David, I know what you did, and you committed adultery, and you murdered somebody, and you are in serious trouble, buddy, for this. God is mad at you. And I'm mad at you, too. And you're going to have to pay a price for what you did. Now, if Nathan had said that, I just have an idea. I don't know for sure, but I have a pretty good idea. That David would have said something like this. Who do you think you are? I am the king of Israel. I don't have an enemy, you know, within hundreds of miles. I have captured, I am powerful, I am mighty, and you, in your little sackcloth, loincloth, whatever you got on, you're coming into my presence, and you're telling me I'm in trouble? You're the one that's in trouble, buddy. You don't talk to the king that way. You see this time and time again in the Bible when prophets are killed because of approaching somebody of power. So what did Nathan do? He painted a picture. He got David involved in the story, and he got him emotionally attached to this picture of this rich man who had everything, and his neighbor who was poor and only had one little lamb, and the rich man had a guest coming in, and instead of using one of his animals to feed him, he went to the poor man and took his only little goat or little lamb that the man had treated like a family member, and he slaughtered the lamb and fed it to his friends. And David was furious. He got so involved in the story that he was absolutely furious. And he said, this man deserves to die. And then Nathan dropped the bomb on him. David, you are the man. So what happened? Nathan used a story, a picture, an emotional word picture, because he knew if he could get David attached to the story, that these feelings would then later transfer into his conduct. So this is why I believe in apocryphal literature, God uses these pictures. Because as you look at that, God's got your attention, doesn't he? Don't you want to know what these things mean? I mean, the woman and the horns and the beast, isn't God gets our attention that way. So, and he got John's attention that way. So what we're going to do now, real quickly, we started this last time, but we're going to go through and explain what these means, because it's very simple. All of these things have a very simple meaning. The picture is just to get you excited, interested, and help you to remember what God's going to tell you. So, where are we at? We are, it says, the seven heads there on the dragon, it says, it represents the seven kings. We talked about this last week. It says, five have fallen, one exists, and one is not yet to come. And when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. And we talked about the five emperors, Roman emperors, whose lives were cut short, the one who was on the throne at that time, Domitian, and the one that was to come, which would be the Antichrist. And we further discovered that the one that would come later on, the Antichrist, was a revived one of the first five. In other words, there's something about one of these guys that was the first five who, when the seventh one comes, he's going to be like that guy. So this was just what God was explaining. And we talked about what I believe the most likely emperor who's going to be revived in the tribulation is Nero. Because what he did, it would be the same things that the Antichrist is going to do. And there's an infusion, there was an infusion of demonic possession of Nero. There will be an infusion of demonic possession of the Antichrist during the middle of the tribulation. So we talked about that. And then the one thing I did not mention, I don't think I mentioned it anyway, another reason that I believe it's Nero is the Hebrew alphabet. As you know, every letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a numerical value. It goes from 1 to 10, the first 10 letters, and then letters number 11 through 20 are 100, 200, 300, 400, etc. And then letters 21, 22, and 23 are in the thousands. Yes, 1, 2, 3, thousand. So each number has an assigned number to it. Well, if you take the Hebrew spelling of the name Nero, it comes up to 666. So this is another reason that I believe the Antichrist will be something like, I'm not going to stay hard to the word reincarnation, but something like a reincarnation of Nero. Maybe a similar personality or whatever. But that's where we kind of left off. And what we're going to pick up now here is verse 12. The rest of the story, we've talked about the heads, but we still got to talk about the horns. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits," this is the woman riding on the beast, "are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over the beast to the beast the royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." So we've gotten all the characters identified. The woman is the city. The city is Rome. A rough translation today would be the Roman Catholic Church. As I said last week, I want to say it again. I'm not saying that the Catholic Church is the false church mentioned in here. What I am saying is there is a structure in Rome today called the Roman Catholic Church. When the rapture occurs, every Christian, every God-believing person in the Roman Catholic Church is going to be raptured up. And there's going to be nothing left except people who are not Christians. But you've got this infrastructure. The most richest organization in the world is the Roman Catholic Church today. Buildings, art, gold, silver, money, all that stuff. Well, you're going to have this huge infrastructure vacated by Christians. So what a perfectly natural place for the false church to take over. And that's what's going to happen at this time. So it says that the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. It's talking in the future. It's talking during the tribulation. That is the remnants of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, everything else that we just read, we're going to go through it real quick, and just so you understand what they all mean. It says there are the 10 heads, and they represent, I'm trying to find out where we just read it. The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are multitudes, etc., and they will bring her to ruin, and they will eat her flesh. I think I read it earlier. The 10 heads represent the 10 regions of the country, or the world, which oftentimes is interpreted as being the European Union in Europe. And basically what it says is the woman, if you saw the picture, she's riding on the back of the 10 horns there. And the woman basically is controlling the world. That's the picture, you see. Now, what happens here, though, it says, at some point, it says, the beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. So there's coming a time in the tribulation when the woman, the false church, who thinks she's controlling the beast will turn around and consume the woman. That's the picture the Bible's giving you. So how does that translate? It translates it this way. The church, the false church, is going to control the world in the beginning of the tribulation. But in the middle of the tribulation, the seven-headed, ten-horned beast is going to turn on the woman. That means that no longer will she be in control of the civilization or the secular government, but the secular government is now going to be in control of her. And it says they will bring her to ruin and leave her naked, and they will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. What does that look like practically? It means that in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to take over these ten communities, these 10 areas, European Union, if you will. And as a result of that, he is going to deal with the church, the false church. And he's going to destroy the false church. Why would he do that? Because he no longer has any use for the false church. The false church has served its purpose in his eyes, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And guess what? This is part of God's plan. God is using the Antichrist to destroy the false church. The same church that started way back in Babylon, that flourished in Pergamum, and has survived in Rome throughout the last, 4,500 years total. God says the time has finally come that I'm going to deal with this false church. And verse 17, it says, For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over the beast to the royal authority. So, the Antichrist deals with the false church. Later on, God's going to deal with Antichrist. But now he's using Antichrist to deal with the false church. Now, if you read the newspapers today, you don't think that the church, any form of the church, is going to be defeated by the Antichrist. It looks like to us that the most probable attacker to the church these days, if you read the newspapers, is what? It's Islam. I mean, every day you turn around, you hear about another bombing, another this, another that. Islam, it seems to us, is what we should be worried about. But we don't have to be worried about it. Because God says when the time comes, it's going to be the Antichrist who's going to deal with the false church. Well, where does Islam fit into this picture? Because they're not going away, I don't think. They're on the attack. They're growing in leaps and bounds. What's going to happen to them? I don't see people from the Islamic faith bowing down to the false god and the false church. They just won't do that. They believe in Allah and they believe in Muhammad the prophet. So what's going to happen to the Islamic church? That's another related question. And the answer, if you want to find out what's going to happen to the Islamic church, the Islamic faith, I should say, there is a chapter in the Bible that describes it in detail. And as you read the newspaper and you watch on TV and you get frustrated with the way Islam seems to be just doing what they want to do, and they doesn't seem to be any justice and any ability to control them. If you want to see real justice and the ability to control them, then let me suggest to you that you go turn to the book of Ezekiel and you read chapter 39. This is just for you later on. You don't have to do it right now. But if you ever get frustrated with Islam, read chapter 39 of Ezekiel and you will see how God is going to deal with the Islamic faith. Because it tells in detail what he's going to do, and you may remember we covered the book of Joel not too terribly long ago, and Joel describes the buildup of the Islamic faith and how powerful they're going to be. And then Ezekiel chapter 39 describes the destruction of the Islamic faith. And it's going to be led by the secular nation of Russia. Russia and all these Islamic nations are going to wind up attacking Israel. And as a result of that, God's going to use that opportunity to wipe out almost the entire Islamic faith. And with them gone, then the stage will be set for the false church to flourish, because they will not meet the resistance of the Islamic faith, if that makes sense to you. They can't flourish right now. Islam will not let them flourish. But they can flourish once Islam's taken out. So all these things are going to happen, and it's going to happen soon, and you can read your Bible and see how it's going to happen. It's an exciting thing. Why are we covering this? Because we're in Genesis, and Genesis is talking about the beginning of the false church, and I wanted to give you an overview of the entire life of the false church and how it's going to be ended. So that's what we have done. The next thing we're going to talk about, I'm wrapping up here now, the next thing we're going to be talking about is the repopulation of the earth. Noah has gotten off the boat with his three sons and wife and three daughter-in-laws. And that was, about 4,500 years ago. Have you ever wondered, ever asked yourself this question? How can a family that small, only 4,500 years ago, produce a population that today is what? Somewhere around what? 6 billion people, something like that? How can you have that kind of growth? And a lot of people who are biblical critics, they will point to this issue and say it's impossible. It can't happen. You can't go from three couples, don't even count Noah and his wife, the three sons, to 6 billion people in that short period of time. How can that happen? It can happen. I'm going to prove to you it can happen. I'm going to show you how it did in fact happen. Not just using the Bible, but using secular history. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at these three couples, how they got started. I'm going to give you proofs that they, in fact, did repopulate the world just themselves, that the Bible once again has proven to be true, and we can have confidence in that truth. We'll go through all that. But if you want to see it happen, if you want to see this population explosion right before your eyes, you have to come back next week. And I'll show it to you. But I'm confident that when you leave here next week, you will have a renewed sense of confidence in the Bible. We've talked in detail about the creation account. We've talked about the flaws in the evolutionary beliefs. We've talked about the literal event of the flood and the worldwide destruction. And I'm trying to give you proofs, confidences, so that you know you don't just have to believe the Bible on faith. You can believe it with your brain, too. It makes sense. In fact, we've got a whole lot more reasons to believe than the atheists do. I, quite frankly, do not have enough faith to be an atheist. I just don't. So that's what we're going to be talking about next week. I'm excited to get into it. I hope you'll come back and look into that. But let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together today. Lord, I thank you for the ministry of Daryl and Judith and this childhood evangelism. And Lord, it's just something that's on my heart, and I just pray that it's on the heart of others in our services today, that they will want to be involved. They'll be excited to be involved in this, and they'll reach out that window and grab that dove, that Holy Spirit, and bring it into them. In other words, they will take action to go on that next step and find out what exciting things may be in their future in service for you. So I pray that you would just quicken the hearts of those who have heard this message this morning. Lord, I thank you for further proofs in the Bible that your word is true, that you've got this all figured out from beginning to the end. We've already seen the end of the story with both how you're going to deal with the false church and how you're going to deal with this mess called Islam. And Lord, I just thank you for just giving us the confidence that we can trust your Bible from from Genesis 1 all the way to the last word in Revelation. So may we be faithful to your word, Lord. As we go throughout this week, may we use this week as an opportunity to serve you in every way that we can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.